Well, good morning, everyone. We are going to be in Philippians chapter 4 this morning in class. There are booklets available if you have not yet received a booklet for this Philippians and Colossians class this quarter. Rick is normally teaching this class, but he's visiting his mom and asked me to fill in. And I've not been able to be a part of this class. I've been teaching the high school class, and I've invited them in here today to be with us. So I don't know exactly all the things that Rick's been focusing on in the letter to the Philippians, but I'm sure it's just been a textual study. So I'm going to ask you a couple of questions here in just a minute after the prayer about your thoughts about the letter and maybe what's going on in this letter to the Philippians as we finish it up today in chapter 4. But before we do that, let's go to God in prayer and ask Him to be with us. Our dear Father above, it's a privilege whenever we have a chance to be together, whenever it is that we have a chance to collectively approach You and worship You, seek Your favor and give You praise, to look into Your Word together. We know those are things that we get to do on our own throughout every day of our lives as we worship You. But it is, Father, such a blessing to have family in Christ, people that we can join our hearts with and express ourselves. For those of us, Father, that have benefited from Your blessings in by putting us into Your church, we praise You and we thank You for that. We ask, Father, as we gather this morning to spend time in Your Word, that it will have a good effect in our life, that Your Spirit that breathed these words will find His way into our hearts. He will strengthen us in our inner man. He will make us new in all the ways that we need, and that we, Father, will learn the lessons of Scripture. Make this a good conversation for us. Help us to be attentive to one another, but most importantly to Your Word, and make this a good day of worship for us. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so if you were to say something about why Paul wrote the Philippians this letter, what might be some of the reasons you would give for the writing of this letter? What are some of the things in the first few chapters that you've noticed about Paul's relationship with the church or what's going on? But why does the letter to the Philippians exist? How would you answer that? So here's one of the differences between Rick and I. I'm gonna have you guys talk too. So, all right, Sam.
To show people in prison and just exuding so much joy while he's acknowledging that people he's writing to have their own tribulations, and it's an encouragement to know that brethren are suffering but still persevering in joy.
All right, very good. So there's a huge theme of joy in this letter. And you can kind of ask the question, why does Paul need to talk so much about joy or rejoicing at this moment in his life or in the life of the Philippian church? It's pretty evident that Paul himself would have had to have wrestled with joy because he was, as Sam pointed out, in prison. Things were kind of difficult. And not just like what was going on in his life in prison. Were there other things outside of the prison walls that could have troubled Paul and sort of made him depressed or paranoid? Do you remember any of that? Yeah.
Well, there were some people that were teaching, but it was false teaching, but it was still teaching people Christ, so he was good with that.
All right, very good. So there were critics of Paul who were trying to make things worse for him in prison, and they weren't preaching from right motives, and that could have troubled Paul, but it didn't. He said, hey, at least Jesus is being preached. So his joy was threatened in his circumstances, both where he was and as he thought about things outside. But the Philippian church itself, could they have been wrestling with some of these things, things that could have taken their joy from them? In what ways? I see some heads nodding. What was the Philippian problem, and why was he writing them?
Feeling somehow that they needed a
All right, very good. I think that's right. You can see an underlying theme of, look, we need to put others first. We need to think of others more importantly than we think of ourselves. That whole section in chapter 2, where Jesus is used as an example. Was there any way that that might have manifested itself with the Philippians, that they had become kind of a self-thinking or self-preserving group, and they weren't thinking about maybe doing things that they should be doing? Is there any hint of that in the book? Who had they always had fellowship with? They had always had fellowship with Paul. In fact, he starts the letter by saying, I rejoice when I remember you because you guys have shared with me from the very beginning in all of this. But as we get here to chapter 4, we're going to see in a minute as we read it, that something had happened to their fellowship with Paul and that they had sort of eased off of that, that they weren't being as supportive of Paul as they used to have been. And so he's trying to inspire that in them again. That whatever was going on, as Sharon pointed out, there was kind of a self-focus and not an outward focus for this church. Okay? Anything else that might have threatened them with their joy or might have troubled them at this time? All right, good. So the fact that Paul's in prison is proof that, like, there's opposition to what they're doing and what they're preaching. This could have scared them. Although Paul does mention that most of the people that heard about his chains, most of his brethren, were actually inspired to talk about Jesus more. But that could have been part of the church's issue, is we're not doing as much as we used to. We're sort of stepping back from fellowship with people that are being persecuted. We're afraid of persecution ourselves. Anything else that might have troubled them? Sharon?
2:14 talks about doing things without murmuring and disputing. And if you have even just a small group in a congregation that's constantly arguing and complaining about things, it affects the whole group.
All right, very good. So he warned in chapter 2 about doing all things without grumbling or complaining. We're about to read at the beginning of chapter 4 about, sounds like, some women that were having some issue. And they needed to deal with it as a church because that kind of trouble in a group can kind of begin to affect everybody. Good. Any other thoughts about that? Go ahead.
I'm just struck by how many times he talks about disciplining the mind. And then he says that he has chapter 2 about having the mind of Christ, being like-minded.
Yeah. All right, very good. If you didn't hear that, Benita gave a really good sort of summary of how many times the mind is talked about in the book of Philippians. Because the pursuit of joy and peace is not a circumstantial pursuit, is it? I think a lot of us think like that. Like, if we can arrange our circumstances in a way that makes life peaceful, then we're going to find joy. Paul was trying to point out that it didn't really matter what circumstance was happening in anyone's life. It was the mindsets of people that would either make them joyful or at peace or would cause trouble. And chapter 4 is going to be a good summary of that again. So, good. I think that helps understand maybe some of what was going on with the Philippians. Be true of any group of Christians at any time. And anything to add before we read chapter 4? Yeah, over here. All right, very good. And would the Philippians have been concerned about Epaphroditus? What had happened to, they had sent Epaphroditus to be with Paul, but what were they concerned about? They had heard what? They heard that he had become sick and came close to death, according to Paul. And that might have troubled them as well. And maybe that was part of why they thought, well, we don't need to be sending any more resources to Paul. Like, if we send another person with a bundle of goods or money, they might die too. We just want Epaphroditus back. And it sounds like he would have carried this letter back to them because Paul mentions, I'm sending him back to you. Clay, did you have a thought?
Yeah, I just read you got up there, Christ or lack, Christ or pattern, Christ or goal. And you talked about kind of the overview of the book a little bit is all the stuff going on, this is a refocusing, right? Get your mind right on this. It's not about us. It's not about the things we're going through. But everything in this is about pleasing Christ. The difficult things we go through is because of our belief in Christ. Everything is Christ-focused.
Yeah, very good. Paul has this phrase that he uses at the beginning of the letter in the first chapter. He says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And I think if you take that philosophy, it was sort of like whatever circumstance threatened his mindset to take away his joy or his peace, Christ was the one that he would think of to either, you know, show the pattern of our life or be our example. And when he meditated on Christ and made sure that Christ was part of the way he thought, it helped him. And that was what he was trying to teach in this letter. So, good. Let's read chapter 4, and then we'll try to talk about bits and pieces of it as we finish the class today. Philippians 4, verse 1. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have in abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. All right, a lot of great things to talk about in this chapter. Does anybody want to say anything about kind of like the chapter as a whole before we dig into the pieces? It's obvious that he's bringing the letter to a conclusion, and he really just has kind of a couple thoughts, right? The first one is, you all need to do some work on fixing some problems that you have. And I'm not just talking to the women involved in that argument. I want all of you to be involved in trying to make that better. What are some other things he's saying here at the end? Yeah. I mean, he wants them to have this peace that he has, right? He wants them to have a satisfaction in their life. He expresses an attitude later in the chapter where he says, look, I've learned the secret to being content. No matter what my circumstance, I have this peace that passes understanding, this contentment in my life, and I want you all to have the same thing. Part of the implication of that is these women who were fighting in the church, do you think that was partly what they would have been missing? Normally when you're expressing like a lot of angst or anger or frustration with other people, it has a lot to do with not having a surpassing peace or a joy. It's evidence that you aren't content about something. So I think Paul is tying those ideas into these problems that might exist in the congregation. So good. Clay? All right, very good. So let's talk about that first little section in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. When he says in verse 1 about he longs to see them, you can tell in the letter that he has a great affection for them. But you remember back in chapter 1, he said that he was kind of hard-pressed between two decisions. What were the two decisions he was hard-pressed between? Either to stay or to go, to depart and be with Christ, almost sounding as if there probably were some things Paul could do or not do to hasten along his death. You know, he's in prison, people are after him, probably a lot dependent on how he handled that situation or maybe even what he asked from God, whether or not he would get to leave this world and be with God or be with Christ. What did he say about that? Between the two choices, that one was very much better. He said, to me, depart and be with Christ would be very much better. For me to live longer in this life would mean extra suffering, but it would be good for, do you remember what he said? It'd be good for you. It'd be good for everybody else that God keeps using me to do these things. So now you can see at the end of the letter that his real longing is really to see them again. It's like he's worked through that and he's decided, I'm not going to go yet, I'm going to stay, and I can't wait to see you guys again. And I think that's pretty special. So, all right, what else about verses 1 through 3? Any idea what's going on with these women? Which kind of, the fact that Paul doesn't tell us what the problem is, because don't you kind of wish you knew, like, what were they fighting about? Like, what was the problem between them? He doesn't say, like, here's the problem and here's the solution. What does he do here? As Clay pointed out, one thing he does is he reminds them that their names are all in the book of life. Like, whatever differences you have, God's accepted you, and God's put you in his role. And if you're having trouble with each other, you need to start thinking about things from God's perspective here, that we're all family. But what else do you see in these verses that's instructive or helpful? Yeah.
This is just a comment, not directly necessarily what you said, but it had to be pretty profound for him to directly point out these two women of conflict in order for them. I mean, they had to have been affecting the whole of those who were in agreement, as he says, to be of like mind. I just don't ever want anybody to point me out like that.
Right. Right.
Come to me directly. Don't write a letter about me.
Yeah, right.
So that's the thought.
Yeah. I just want to point out, this is like great biblical example that I should start preaching like this, you know? Like, all right, you and you, let's like figure this out. I think you're right. This would have been incredibly uncomfortable the first time it was publicly read for these women to hear their names in print, right? But in a way, Paul's talking past them, although he does say, I urge Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony Indeed, true companion, I ask you to help these women. By the way, who's true companion there? Okay, it could be somebody specific, but I also will point out that he's been referring to the whole church this whole letter as his companion. You guys are my fellow companions in the gospel. You guys have been in fellowship with me. So he could mean somebody specific, but I think he could also just be referring to the whole of the group as his companion to do this work, whatever that means. Now, Paul's also kind of doing like a little wordplay here. I'll take your comment in a second. Does anybody know what the wordplay is that's happening here? Yodia and Syntyche, the two women's names are actually musical terms. And what does he tell them he wants them to do? Live in harmony. So, like, he's being clever and funny while he names people in the congregation. So, if I ever name people in the congregation, I'll try to be clever and funny about it. But no, that's kind of interesting. Go ahead. Very good. So as she's pointing out, Vina, I almost said a different name. I had a different V name in my head, but it's Vina. As Vina pointed out, he's pointing out in verse 3 that they have done a bunch of good in their life. They've shared in Paul's struggle in the gospel. Who do you think that's for? Like, why say that here? Maybe for the congregation to be reminded that, I know you're frustrated maybe with what's going on with these women, but they've done good. But who else might this be really valuable for? The women themselves, right? You ever had a time in your life where you were kind of fighting about something in your own life or with other people, and what it overshadowed is that you used to use that energy for something better, and that somebody might be able to put their arms around you or their hand on your shoulder and say, like, hey, there's been times in your life where your passion wasn't wrapped up in this. Your passion was wrapped up in the things that really mattered. So I understand that whatever your political bug is right now or whatever your personal life is going on, there are bigger things at stake here that you've been a part of in your life, and you need to be reminded that those are the most important things. So I do think that it would have done them value to hear it. It would have helped the church to hear it, but he does remind them of that, and that's a good thought. Anything else in those verses? All right, let's focus on verses 4 through 9 now. I will say I think this paragraph or couple paragraphs is nearly invaluable. All of God's word is invaluable, but this particular section is extraordinary in its power. What are your thoughts about this section? Vina? Yeah, very good. Now you mentioned if we focus on these things, it helps us accomplish or reach the goal. Remember back in chapter 3, which, by the way, this chapter is tied to chapter 3 because verse 1 says, in this way stand firm in the Lord. So we didn't talk about this, but that in this way stand firm points us back to chapter 3 where Paul was talking about ways that he was forgetting the things that were behind, and he was pressing on so that he could reach the goal of the things that he needed to reach. But as Vina's pointing out, a lot of reaching the goal is the mindsets that he's describing here. But it's more than that, isn't it? He doesn't say just, hey, if you think about the right things, you'll reach the goal. He says, if you think about the right things, what does he say the result will be? All right, so in verse 7, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Like, if you want to station a sentry or a guard at the doors of your mind and of your heart, if you don't want anything to come in and cause trouble in those very precious places in your life, then the way you think, he says, will guard those things and give you this peace of God, and this has always been such a great phrase, that surpasses comprehension, or does anybody use Elsa's version say something different? Understanding. Can you describe that? Like, how do you describe a peace that passes, like, explanation or understanding or comprehension? And maybe there's a lot of Christians who might say something like this. I'm not sure that I've got that yet. Like, I've been given, at times, peace in my life. But this whole, like, rejoice in the Lord always thing, I feel like there's a lot that still gets in that takes away my peace. So what is this peace that passes comprehension or understanding that he's talking about? Randy?
Well, I think these verses show us that there's nothing too big for God, right? No matter what it is in our life, no matter what it was for the Philippians here, there's a solution, and that solution is through prayer in God. We may not understand this peace that passes all understanding, but it's nothing that's too big for God.
All right, very good. Maybe this is part of what Paul's teaching here, is it isn't just like God gives you peace and it's like this gift that you have. Look down in verse 9. He changes the order of that language. Instead of saying the peace of God, and he says the what? The God of peace will be what? Will be with you. For those of us that think in terms of, okay, well, God gave me some stuff in my life to help me, like joy and peace or whatever, Paul's trying to, like, say it two ways to say, well, really what it is not just that you have some gift from God of peace. You actually have God himself with you. The God of peace will be with you. And that's like a game changer, isn't it? This isn't like metaphysical, like we're sort of searching for some intangible like thing to come into our life. Christianity's always been about like literal fellowship with God. Jesus would say, whoever does the will of my Father, me and my Father will come and make our, do you remember? Home with him, like we'll abide with him. Paul's secret that he describes in this chapter is nothing short of like knowing that God is right there with him. And he says that in a couple of ways. Maybe that's what verse 5 means. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men because the Lord is what? He's near. I've got no reason to panic here. I've got no reason to sort of freak out about everything because God's right here. And if I can just look right next to me and God's here, then my spirit can have this gentleness about it that I can then show other people. But if God's not right here with me, if this peace of God is not real or the God of peace isn't with me, then I'm going to struggle with that. Sharon?
What brings me comfort is, you know, in verse 6, when it talks about, you know, be anxious with nothing but talk to God about everything, this peace of God, which surpasses understanding, means to me, I've got to remember that God will take care of me even though I don't understand how that's going to happen.
Exactly. Yeah, I mean, all of us at times have probably felt a little crazy with this, right? Because we know what the Bible says. God's with us. We are in fellowship with God. He's made promises. He loves us. He doesn't want to leave us. He says he won't leave us. But you kind of get going on the chaos in your life, and you want to say, all right, God's right here next to me. God's right here in my heart. Isn't he? Is he? This is why faith is so important. I can't always tangibly explain it to somebody or even to myself all the time, but I have to believe it's so, right? And part of what Paul's getting at is when we talk to him by prayer and supplication, when we're anxious and we make it a habit of conversing with him and then thinking in our minds about the things that are good or blessings in our life, that not everything is bad that's going on around us, that presence becomes much more real, doesn't it? But it is a little bit hard, and maybe some of you have tried to explain this to your friends. God's with me, and they're like, yeah, well, where is he? And the best you can say at some point is, well, I hope you see the manifestation of him in my life. Like, I hope you can see the evidence of him, that I do have this peace about me. I do have a gentle spirit. I don't have to fight with everybody in this world because God's with me. That's such a precious thing. So other thoughts about that? Kyle. Yeah, very good. I like that way you said that. You know, there's a clarity that comes when you have this sort of fellowship with God and you work through those things. You can be overwhelmed by all kinds of things, but God kind of helps you pick out what's most important and say, this is the thing to focus on. All this other stuff is garbage. Remember, Paul even said that back in chapter 3. He's like, all of the things that were gained to me in my life, and a lot of the trouble that we have in our life is because of the things that are gained to us, right? We've got homes, we've got money, we've got children. God's blessed us with all this gain. And then it's like, it overwhelms us. And Paul says, well, like all these things that are blessings in my life, I count them as not as important as knowing Christ and like seeing the singular focus of this. Doesn't mean that people and blessings aren't important, but what it does mean is there's a clarity in how to deal with some of this stuff. So I like that. That's a good thought. I saw some other hands. Yes.
I felt this peace when my husband passed away. And it's something that you can't describe, but you know that it comes from God.
Yeah. Yeah. You're not supposed to make me emotional, though. So. Yeah, it's interesting, isn't it, that Paul's not even really talking in this context about things like death. Or grief, is he? But it's certainly one of the ways that this would apply in a profound way. For those of us that have lost people that we love, and we had God near us, and the ability, as this says, to not only talk to him about our fears, our anxieties, but to then dwell on the good things. In fact, when I got home this week and saw Ruth last night at a Bible study, I hadn't been able to talk to her about the passing of Paula. And after I hugged her and sort of asked how she was, she actually smiled and she said, I'm doing well. And part of what she said about that, and there's Dan giving a thumbs up in the back, so good to see him. Part of what she said about that was, there's all kinds of good things about what's happened. And she was able to focus on the blessings and the love that was shown her. Yeah, what a good thought. What else? That's hard to follow, by the way. Marie.
First, I want to agree with the sister across the room. I don't know that it's age or what it is, but there is a living in that peace. And you can do it in circumstances, yes, but you can live that daily as well. And it's a coming to the end of yourself. One thing I learned about scriptures when I became born again over 30 years ago was that I was being taught how to kill my flesh and my fleshly thinking. And in this section of 8 to 9, in the New King James Version, it's about meditating on the good things. That is a constant hamster wheel for me so that I can put my flesh to death in every circumstance. And I have taken on a personal motto of pray, praise, and worship at any inkling of a slight change in focus. It helps me, as the new term is, stay in my lane so that I don't cross over those lines.
Yeah, very good. And I really agree that that's what Paul's trying to leave us with here. He's trying to not only demonstrate in his own life and as others have testified about their life, as we grow, remember chapter 3 was about maturity. He kept talking about growing into maturity in Christ. Part of what I think he's trying to show here is this is a real thing that can begin to happen in somebody's life. That the peace that passes understanding and the God of peace being with us can make us more and more gentle, more and more hopeful, no matter how dark circumstance gets around us. And I think that's very valuable. Sam, and then Charity.
I think it maybe isn't a coincidence that this comes right after talking about the altercation that was going on, because this is kind of your step-by-step of how are you going to figure this out. And I guess you could summarize these verses we just read with the five different P's. So, well, I don't know. I try to make it work out with anagrams and things like that. But there's rejoicing, and then there's perception, prayer, thinking, I would say pondering in practice. And all these things need to be happening to kind of resolve what happened.
Yeah, that's very good. Rejoicing is an R, though.
Correct.
Okay, all right. Okay. So one R and four P's, like that. There you go. No, very good, very good. Charity?
I think it's just important to point out that you know, in verse 8, what we know is that whatever is pure and true and honorable is God's standard. It's from God, and it's his standard, not what we deem to be pure or honorable or true or whatever. So to look to that standard, not our own standard.
All right, very good. Charity's pointing out that us growing in maturity and really knowing what things are pure and good and excellent are defined by God, not us. I'll just go ahead and point out with that comment, remember that was the prayer at the beginning of the letter. Do you remember Paul's prayer in chapter 1 when he said in verse 9, I pray that your love may abound still more and more, but listen to this phrase, in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you can approve the things that are excellent. That language is so important. Look, everybody wants to talk about growing in love, but true Christian love is the kind of love that can, through true knowledge and discernment, know what is excellent. How many people, in the name of loving others, promote or support things about their life in the name of love that actually are harmful to somebody? And if you push back at all on them doing harmful things or going down a harmful road, they say, don't you love me? You're supposed to support me. But the right kind of love is to understand what's really true, what's really pure, what's really excellent, so that I can approve of that, dwell on that, promote that, and help other people find the peace of God in their life. So that's a great comment. Very good. Other hands? I thought I saw a couple others. Yes.
But what I was going to say was based on hearing Christian's experiences with this passage.
Yeah, very good. You know, have you ever heard somebody say, like, I believe in the power of prayer? And they might tell a friend this, like, hey, I believe in the power of prayer. You should pray. And they pray, and you said, did you experience the power of prayer? And they're like, well, no, I felt like I was just saying stuff to, like, the air. Because there's sort of a misnomer in that, if you don't think it through. The power's not in the prayer. The power's in the one that you pray to. And so you can try to, like, how many self-help books have been written like this that say, hey, you want peace? It's all about mindset. It's all about mindset and self-talk. And yet what happens to people who buy those books is they end up going and buying another book and buying another book and buying another book, because it only lasts so long if you're trying to sort of implement these disciplines without the power of the one that has the help, can help with the discipline. And so I think that's a very good point. This is about the personal relationship with God here, not just the activities of positive thinking or even positive behavior, but it's about who God is. All right, finishing up. You know, this whole last section where Paul says the things about learning the secret to being content, it's actually, that's a parenthetical, like verse 11 through like verse 14 or verse 13 is a parenthetical, where what he's really talking about is he wants the Philippians to continue to support him financially, right? I want you guys to send a gift. You guys did well by sending Epaphroditus. I want you guys to keep this up. Now, what might be an objection to Paul asking for their money and their support? Well, Paul, you're just trying to get something out of us because you want more. What's his parenthetical? I'm not speaking this from want. I'm content. I have everything I need. The reason that I'm appealing to you to be like fellowshipping with me in this way is that you need it, not me, which is a really interesting thing to say and almost hard to believe, wouldn't it? Like if I got up one day and said, listen, you guys need to continue to support me to preach because it's really good for you guys to do that. I don't need it, but you know, you should. That's kind of how this reads. But what's so cool about this is that we get a glimpse into the way Paul was dealing with this. He's not just thinking about his own contentment in his own life. He's thinking about what's good for everybody else and encouraging them in that way. Any last thoughts here? Sam? Very good. So great letter for all of us to remember that God can really truly bring joy into our lives. Next week, you guys will start Colossians. So begin looking at that in the booklet. Thank you, everyone, for your comments today.